Okay, y'all ready to have Bible class? All right, you know what to do. We have a moment of silent prayer. And you know, this silent prayer doesn't have to be just for rebound. It can also be for a sharp thank you to the Lord for providing everything that we need in order to have this Bible class and help everyone to concentrate and so forth. So let's get with it. Let's have that moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us the freedom to be here and for providing everything necessary for us to grow in grace. We are so thankful that you are a righteous, just, and a God that is loving and full of mercy. We're so glad that you reveal these things in your word so that we know that we can put our complete and entire trust in you. You also deal with the practical aspects of life, help us to apply doctrine to our situation. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One way to measure the zeitgeist of a country, you remember the zeitgeist is the cultural, social, and moral condition of a particular area. One way to measure it is to weigh it against one of the most grievous sins, which is a degenerate sin, which is homosexuality. You may have noticed I've been saying a lot about that as of late. One reason is because it's been in the news so much. I told you that the homosexual zealots will not give up, and the more ground you give them, the more they're going to want. And we are giving them a lot of ground these days. A few headlines indicate that. You'll remember that I told you that this isn't just a trend. It's not something that just happened to happen. It's something that has been planned. It's a strategy that has been played out right before our very eyes. And it's been extremely successful. The reason it's been extremely successful is because people are ignorant of Bible doctrine, or else they know doctrine and are not applying it. But I think the first part of that statement is the overriding part, and that is that people are ignorant of doctrine. One of the articles that I have been given has to do with, I think it's Richard Gebhardt and his daughter. You know, Richard Gebhardt, I believe, is a politician, and he has a daughter that is a lesbian. I'm not going to read but just a few sentences out of this, but her name is Chrissy Gebhardt. She's 30 years old, and she's leaving her job as a social worker and joining her father's campaign to be reelected. She is the first openly gay child of a major presidential contender to stump, meaning to campaign, as an ambassador to the gay community. Gay activists are hailing the event as evidence that homosexuality is so widely accepted by voters that candidates who ignore the community do so at their risk, that is the gay community. And there's a quote at the end of the article by her that says, "I think it helps that I am out there as an openly gay child." There was a time when this would be suppressed. There would be a time when they would go to great lengths not to let it out that they had a child that was a homosexual. Well, it is so accepted today that they have put her on the point of their campaign. Now, they wouldn't do that unless they pretty well knew that it was going to be heartily accepted. And so that's one of the indicators. There's another one here. The name of this article is "The New Hampshire Episcopalians Pick an Openly Gay Bishop." This is in Concord, New Hampshire. This is an article from the New York Times. That other one was from the Los Angeles Times. It says Episcopalians in the Diocese of New Hampshire on Saturday elected as their leader the first openly gay bishop anywhere in the worldwide Anglican Communion. Now, to understand what that is, the Episcopal Church has about 2.3 million members in the United States, while the Anglican Communion is a global association of churches that includes the Church of England and has about 79 million members. And so this is the first time that they have elected an openly gay person as a bishop. It says when the tally was announced, that is, with regards to the vote, the clergy and the lay delegates leaped to their feet and applauded. Now, this is a quote from a Reverend David Jones in the same article. He's rector of the St. Paul's Church. And there's something in here that really is an indicator of what's going on. But I'll read what he says. It's only a few sentences. He said, 10 years ago, I would not have been happy about this, about an openly gay man being voted into a bishop position. I would have not been happy about this because I would have felt it was clearly contrary to the Bible and contrary to the traditions of the church. Now, but that has changed. He said, it's all because I've experienced the ministry of this man and a couple of others that I think I was mistaken. Can you understand what he's saying? He clearly, 10 years ago, recognized that it was against what the Bible taught. But, because of quoting him, what he has experienced. See, that's what so many people do. They think that their experience is more important and can overrule what the Bible has to say. Has the Bible changed in those 10 years? Has anything that the position of the Bible... Now, he said, and then at the end of this article, he says, everybody is going to be making a lot of the fact that this man is gay, but that's not the point. The point is, he's well qualified, he comes from within the diocese, and has the admiration of the parishioners and the clergy. So if you have the admiration of the congregation and fellow clergy members, then that overrides what the Bible has to say. Do you see how the Bible is taking a back seat in this clearly? That's what this is all about. And one reason this is so alarming is because there are few doctrines in the Bible that are as clear-cut as God's idea, his thinking on homosexuality. The Bible says it is an abomination. It is abhorrent to God. And today we have youngsters in schools that are being force-fed these lies. And I'm wondering how many parents today that have teenagers have sat down and asked them, what is your thinking on homosexuality? And found out what they think. And if parents have not been diligent in giving them Bible doctrine, I can assure you that they are willing to embrace it. I can't believe over the last 20 odd years, the last two decades, how much this has changed. When I was a boy, even a teenager, this was such a shameful sin that it wasn't even spoken of. I knew, I was a good friend, I had a good friend growing up, lived just down the block from me, and his older brother was a homosexual. And everyone knew it, but nobody spoke a word about it because it was too shameful. They didn't want to embarrass their parents, the parents of this boy, this young guy. And so I never mentioned it. I can't ever even remember as much time as I spent with this good friend of mine. I went through junior high and high school with him, and we never mentioned his brother, even though everyone knew that he was a homosexual. And one of the reasons is because it was such an abhorrent thing. It just wasn't spoken of. And we have gone from that to today, politicians. Remember last week I read you a few sentences about the it was up north, the city, was it Hartford, that had the lesbian mayor? Massachusetts, somewhere in the north. Calvin Coolidge at one time was the mayor of that town, and now 96 years later they have an openly lesbian mayor, and they have all of these people who enter this parade. It's a yearly thing, and the town is only 30,000 people, and they had 8,000 in the parade. That's about one in every four were participating, or at least engaged in that activity. Well, you might think, well, that's enough, but I've got one more. Just quickly here. It's a gay marriage upheld in Canada. This is the Associated Press. And two Canadian men were married today, Tuesday, in the country's first legal same-sex wedding, just hours after the Ontario Appeals Court ruled that Canada's ban on homosexual marriage was unconstitutional. Do you hear all these? The first, the first, the first. They are on the march. They are on the attack. And where it was a time when you were ostracized or looked upon with shock if you thought that homosexuality was okay, now it's completely reversed. You see, the thing that's so harmful about homosexuality, it is a direct broadside attack against the divine institution of marriage. And it is a ghastly thing. In fact, it's not normal. It's not natural. Now, fornication and adultery are sinful. They're sins. But they're normal types of sin. They're not the degenerate type of sin. According to Romans chapter 1, it tells us that homosexuality is not normal. It's not natural. And today, people, because they have no doctrine, think that it's important to love everyone. Well, you can love everyone unconditionally. You can love a homosexual and hate the abomination that he engages in. And you don't have to associate. In fact, we should not associate with openly homosexual people. Now, if you're working with someone, you don't have any choice. They're in the workplace and you just have to deal with that. But on a social level, to associate with homosexuals is a stamp of approval. Some people say, well, you can't witness to them if you don't associate with them. Well, any time that you would associate with them, if you're going to really accept them, then you're going to have to accept their lover also. And when you do so, in the name of love, you are putting your approval on that. And what's more important is that you stand firm for the Word of God. And there are certain areas that we are to separate from people, and that's one of them. You do more harm than good when you associate with homosexuals because you are condoning it. Now that's hard, isn't it? Because some people have loved ones, they have family members and the like in there. But you don't do them any good by trying to act like, well, I love you anyway, and it's, before you know it, you'll be on the bandwagon. This is just another alternative lifestyle. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is a degenerate lifestyle, and it brings a nation down like you cannot believe. God will not tolerate it. We think we're the superpower. Well, what are we next to God? We're nothing. We're not special. Because every nation that has embrace this degenerate lifestyle, God has brought down. And we will be no different. And these are very alarming. And you, the one reason I'm preparing you for this is because if you're going to stand firm for the faith, this issue will come up in social settings for you. And you are going to be forced to make a stand or to go along in order to get along. And you don't have to make apologies for not inferring, but coming right out and say, well, as far as I'm concerned, it's one of the most degenerate sins you can be engaged in. The Bible calls it blasphemy and abomination. And then get ready to be attacked. In fact, I don't know. You might think this is far-fetched. There might be one of these days that they come here and haul me out of here and throw me in jail for preaching hate crime. That's where it's headed. I'm not saying this in jest. I am serious about this. Is one of the things that I can see on the horizon. I told you they are on the march and they will not give ground and they will not weaken their attack in any way. And at the rate of that we are acquiescing, it surely will be. It's already called a hate crime. Matthew Shepard is a good example. They call this a hate crime. I read to you one time where some violent homosexuals brutally raped and murdered a little boy 2 days after Matthew Shepard's death, and it didn't even make the headlines. And Matthew Shepard, that's all we heard for weeks. It's the agenda. The media is pushing it also. And you are going to be ostracized, and I'm trying to prepare you for it. And we're just going to have to stand firm and let God handle the rest. Because I'm not changing. I'm not changing my attitude about it. I'll tell you what, I'll change my attitude as soon as the Bible changes. And I don't believe that's going to happen anytime soon. Well, these two guys, they have this sickening picture of them on here. I would show it to you, but I don't want to dignify their ugly looking faces here. But they said it was unconstitutional. The appeals panel declared the current legal definition of marriage invalid and ordered Toronto City Clerk to issue marriage license to homosexual couples involved in the case. It says that all the polls indicate a slight majority of Canadians who favor legalizing same-sex marriages. That's the majority in Canada. I don't know what it is in America, but I assume that it's probably just the same, if not worse. So, we are engaged in an angelic conflict. We should not be surprised. Sometimes I just wish these things would go away, that they wouldn't be on our watch, but they are. And this is one that's not going to go away, and you are going to have to make very solid decisions. It's cut and dried, biblically speaking. And so you're either going to stand firm or you're going to just kind of regress and capitulate, give up, try to hide in the shadows. And we're on page 37 of our study, and it has to do with, we just finished hypersensitivity. Does everyone have page 37 and 38?
Do we have any here?
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Here you go, Danny. Hypersensitivity, we actually covered it all, but I'm going to read to you one more statement that I particularly like. Yeah, 38's on the back. Give her a 38. She doesn't have one there. Point number 7 I particularly like. We are all big blobs of supercharged old sin natures trying to do our best, and even though we try not to offend others by what we do or say, it's going to happen from time to time. Now, if you are a hypersensitive person, you are already offended when I said that we are nothing but big blobs of supercharged old sin natures, because that's what we are. And for people who have this particular mental attitude sin, it's very grievous. It's very hard to get past this because doctrine has to penetrate. Doctrine is the thing that will handle this. But you have to be humble enough not to be offended. That's why so many of the people that go to so many churches today, they really don't have any doctrine because they're hypersensitive. And don't think that the clergy, the men of the cloth, and women of the cloth today, and I'm not talking about fashions, I hope you know what I'm talking about, these pseudo, so-called women pastors, they know that the people are hypersensitive. And so there's no way that they're going to call their congregation or make a point such as this and say that your big blobs are supercharged old sin natures. It's just not going to happen because people would get in a big toot, they'd be in a huff, they'd be offended, and they'd leave, and then they wouldn't get their tithe, which is building the next project that always one's going on. And that's the climate in churches today. But the Bible does offend. If the Bible has not offended you lately, then either I'm not doing my job or you're not listening. Steps on toes. It gets personal. That's what it's designed to do. The Word of God is alive and powerful, but it's not powerful if the pastor does not use it properly. And if it is used properly, it's going to step on your toes. And when it steps on your toes, you're either going to be offended because you're hypersensitive, or you're going to be convicted and you're going to recognize, this is talking about me. I have a problem. That's what all of these mental attitude sins that we're going over have to deal with. We're not talking about theoretical mental attitude sins that occur to some these other people. We're talking about how they occur to us. And if you're super hypersensitive, it won't penetrate. And it won't do any good. Go down to the last point, number 10. Hypersensitive people will not take criticism, correction, and certainly not a reprimand or a censor very well. And I'm going to censor from time to time. I'm going to reprimand from time to time. And you're going to have to stay objective. If you're hypersensitive, you're going to take it personally. You're going to get your nose bent out of joint, and you might even leave over it. I've had people leave before. I've got nose to nose with people that have gone to this church and told them how, I like this, how the cow ate the cabbage. Have you ever heard that before, that term? Now, I'm not trying to be a big macho hard nose up here. But it's my job to do that. And when I've straightened out people before, people that I cared for, that I loved, I thought highly of them. But when something is going on that I need to straighten out, I would say, I'm speaking now as your pastor. And as a pastor, your pastor, you need to straighten up. And then I would go into what the infraction was, what the problem was. And a person that is humble is going to recognize it, and they're going to appreciate it. But a person that is hypersensitive will not be able to get over it. And I've had people who've left because they couldn't get over it. And that's fine. I can't fret about that. I can't second guess and think, well, maybe I could have handled it a little better. Listen, there is a time to use tact. There is a time to be very sensitive. And there is a time to get nose to nose with someone. And a mature believer has the discernment and he knows when to do that. And so hypersensitive people aren't going to learn. And one reason is, look at the next sentence here. Therefore, because you can't fix what you don't admit. Do you see that in bold? And if this whole series that I'm doing called Mad, mechanics of applying doctrine, and we're talking about how your old sin nature does not have to rule you. You don't have to be enslaved to these mental attitude sins. But none of these doctrines that I've been covering are going to do any good if you don't admit them in your own life. That's the purpose, is for you to be humble enough to recognize them in your own life. And we're right now finishing up the doctrine of hypersensitivity, and I can tell you, it hit every one of us. It didn't miss anybody. There's no one here that hasn't been hypersensitive from time to time, and I'm including myself. We all are plagued by these mental attitude sins. And we have to be humble enough to recognize them in our own soul. That's why God is so wise and just in helping us recognize these things. And when we do that, then He has the gracious solution to it, which is rebound. But rebound isn't going to do any good if you're hypersensitive and you don't admit it. That's what rebound is all about. It's admitting it. We sometimes in our own mind we get this idea that we're a little better than everybody else. And when some of these sins might be explained so that we can notice them in our own soul, some people would be offended. Well, this doesn't apply to me. I can see it in everyone else. And that's really how they look. They're looking at these mental attitude sins, how I can notice it in this person and this person and this person. You notice I'm pointing over y'all's heads. I'm not pointing at any particular person. You can see them in everyone else, but you can't see them in yourself. But God has this. These mental attitude sins are for us personally to see them in ourselves. We can't do anything about them in other people. We can only do something about them when we recognize it in ourselves. And you have to admit it. And that's not so easy to do, is it, sometimes? None of us are all that thrilled in being wrong. But that's what the Word of God does. It points out, you're wrong. Your thinking is all askew. And it has to line up with Christ's thinking. One of those particular aspects is admitting that we get hypersensitive. So, you can't fix what you don't admit, and hypersensitive people seldom, if ever, admit to any error or wrongdoing. They doom themselves to a lifetime of misery. Let me tell you something. It is not humiliating to admit error. The words humiliating and humble sound similar, but they're worlds apart. To be humiliated means that you are shamed, means that you are ashamed, that you are embarrassed, that type of thing. And any time that you are being humble, those words don't even apply. And we have the idea that when we admit that we're wrong, that it's humiliating, that it's embarrassing, and it is not. We've got to get that thinking out of our head. When we admit that we're wrong, we're being humble. And we take a giant step forward towards Christ's example, because Christ was the ultimate in humility. Christ said that He didn't think it gain in order to be equal with God the Father. He is equal with God the Father. But He stepped out of heaven, out of glory, onto a corrupt planet that He came to save, and He was totally humble. And so humility is the other side of the coin from this hypersensitivity. How many of you remember, I was looking for it and I couldn't find it, when I was teaching you that it was a short doctrine on how to take reprimand. Do any of you remember that? Most of the time I can find the doctrine. I was looking through there and I couldn't find it. But I remember I taught it to prepare you for the time when I jump down your throat. And sometimes I might do it in a sensitive way, and sometimes I might just be out and out, chewing someone out. If you're in authority and someone is, a good example is a parent. Every time your child gets out of line, you don't want to get in their face. You want to train them. You want to show by example, and you want to encourage them and praise them and show them the way and kind of guide them and help them go that way. And when they get out of, when they make a mistake, they spill their milk and they do other, you don't get in their face, you don't scream at them, you don't chew them out. That's not proper. But when they defiantly and in a haughty way disrespect your authority, then that's a time to get in their face. I you know what I'm talking about there. Chew them out. And we all need a good chewing out from time to time. Now, some people might not agree with that, but those who don't agree don't know much about the Bible. Remember when Paul came down and he had been legalistic with, Peter had been legalistic. He was separating himself from the Gentiles. And Paul ripped him to shreds, and he did it publicly. And Peter, in a magnificent way, showed his humility and how great he took that, because later on, in his own epistle, he says that if you want to get the deeper doctrine, you'll have to see the Apostle Paul. And he very easily could have harbored resentment against Paul. But he took it. The thing that you want to do when you're being chewed out is, first of all, be objective. Is what the person is saying true? That's what you need to be thinking. Can you objectively see that this person, what he's saying is true? And if it's true, then you change whatever it is. He's right, I did this, I'm in error, I'm wrong, I'm going to change this. If it's not true, then you have a good test to see if you can be humble even when you are being falsely accused. That's some of what it was. It was longer than that. It wasn't that short, but that was some of it. So this hypersensitivity is a doctrine that can, it actually hits us all. And we need to be able to take criticism. And now, let me tell you, I don't take criticism very well. I don't think, maybe some people do. I don't ever recall anyone that I knew that took criticism as well as they should have. It's not easy to take. And the Bible doesn't just criticize us, it just wrings us out like a rag. And if you're hypersensitive and if you think, well, this doesn't apply to me, then you're not going to get anything, because that unbold again, you can't fix what you don't admit, and you won't admit it if you're arrogant and hypersensitive. So much for that one. Let's move on. Greed is the next mental attitude sin. Point number one, definition. It's an inordinate or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. Now let me make sure that I set this straight. Ambition is not a sin. Desire to gain legitimate profit is not a sin. To be wealthy is not sinful. That's not what greed is. Again, greed is an inordinate or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. So, if you're in business and you're trying to make a profit, and someone would try to accuse you of being greedy because you're trying to make a profit, they really are confused. I remember I started a business, how long ago was that? 1982, I started a log home business. And I was really proud about starting my own business, and I called someone, told them that I was starting my own business, and they accused me of being money hungry, being greedy, and all the rest, because I was trying to make a profit. And the person asked me, well, I guess you're trying to make a profit, huh? I said, you're damn right. That's what it's all about. And that didn't set, well, when I said that, that really didn't set it very well. And I was accused of being greedy, and I just thought, well, I was hoping for some support from this person, and all I got was a lecture on how greedy I was. But that's one reason I want to make sure you understand. If you're in business, you better be making a profit, or you won't be there, you won't be in business very long. So this is talking, not talking about normal ambition. It's not talking about trying to get ahead. There's nothing wrong with that, but this is inordinate. Point number two deals with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. People, now that is referring to believers, who want to get rich. Now this is apart from super grace. If God is going to make you rich, so be it. But this is when you are trying to get rich your way, and you fall into these people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You'll see that that's reversionism. For the love of money, underline the word love. Now this doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. This is a corrected translation, by the way. This is in the present tense. Keeps on being a root of all kinds of evil. So if anyone ever shook their finger at you and said, like this person told me, money is the root of all evil, they didn't even get it, the quote right. It's the love of money that is the root or the basis of all kinds of evil. Some people, in this case, talking about reversionists, those who have stayed in carnality so long that they are going backwards in their spiritual life, some people, reversionists, eager for money, in this case it means they have made money their number one priority, not their spiritual life, but money. They have wandered from the faith. The faith here is referring to the Bible doctrine, the object of the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. And the griefs here are the different stages of divine discipline. It's the love of money that really makes a person greedy. As we'll see, money is just a commodity. There's nothing good or bad about money. It's the thinking behind it, the desire for it, the inordinate desire that puts it in the category of greed. Danny, if you don't mind passing out this page 39. There was a movie, I tried to think all the way here what the name of it was while he's passing that out. It had Michael Douglas in it, and he was a big rich stockbroker. What was the name of that? No, it wasn't that one. Anyway, he was on Wall Street, and he was a millionaire, billionaire, whatever it was. And I can still remember standing, he was at a lecture, and he said, greed is good. Greed is what keeps this country driving and so forth, moving forward, and he was trying to sell greed. Of course, he was confused. That's why I made the point when I started with the definition that it's legitimate ambition. It's striving to get ahead. Nothing wrong with that. But when you have an inordinate and insatiable desire for wealth and gain, and it's your number one priority, then it falls into avarice. It falls into the category of greed, which is consume some people. Now at the top of page 39, you'll see Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27. A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. We ought to take this and put it on the door of every politician. So we see it every morning before he gets offered all the bribes and junkets and all the other things that they're offered. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Now this happens to be qualifications for a pastor teacher. And it says that they are not given to drunkenness. They're not drunks. Nor violent. But gentle. Not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. And you'll notice I have after that, the King James Version says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And if you don't wonder what lucre is, I didn't say liquor, I said lucre. Some people, in legalistic people, put liquor and lucre in the same category and think both of them are sinful, and they are not. Neither one is sinful. One means, of course, liquor is just alcohol, and lucre is money. It's gain or profit. It's monetary gain, profit, or money. That's what lucre means. In fact, when I was telling you about this story about when I went into business and called this person, they accused me of being a lover or guilty of filthy lucre. And I thought, lucre? All I did was start a business. I didn't know I was guilty of some kind of lucre. I think I had to look that one up. So, these are the qualifications, some of the qualifications before a person can be a pastor. And some of these same qualifications are given in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for deacons. So deacons can't be drunks. They shouldn't be violent. They should be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover, or not greedy of filthy lucre, which simply means money. Matthew chapter 6 verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon, that's the King James Version, and it means money. The more modern translation just says you can't serve both God and money. But I like mammon. It's like lucre. You don't hear it every day. Mammon was the Chaldean word for the false god of money. And if you look in a Greek translation of the Bible, if you're reading this in Greek, it doesn't say that you cannot serve both God and money. It says you cannot serve both God and mammon. And so mammon is the Greek word. I can write it up here for you. Actually, it's spelled M-A-M-M-O-N-A-S, and it's the Chaldean word for the false god of money. So the Chaldeans had a god, a false god, for money. So you can't serve two. Now, let's get some practical application here. I'm not saying that when your job conflicts with coming to Bible class from time to time, that you are guilty of trying to gain filthy lucre, or that your god is mammon. I'm not saying that, because you do have to support your family. See, this is what makes this so practical. Everybody has to have money, don't we? You can't live in the society without having money. But money is one of those tricky wickets. It's kind of like authority in this sense. Some people can't handle authority. Well, sometimes they can't handle it when they're have people over them, and some people can't handle authority when they have it. And money is like that also. Some people can't handle money when they get it. People who somehow acquire a measure of wealth, they inherit money or they hit the jackpot, whatever it is, a person that can't handle money are going to start to try to be ostentatious. They're going to put on the dog. They're going to think that they're better than everyone else. And what happens is they become estranged from the people that they are closest to. That's why they took a survey on people who had hit the lottery, you know, won the lottery. And there was a huge percentage of people after so many years, and they asked them, what do you think about winning the lottery and so forth? And a shocking number of them said, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't do it. I would hope that I didn't win the lottery. Of course, this kind of stuff doesn't get printed. That way they can't sell lottery tickets that way. But they said, everything that I thought would be so wonderful. What happens when someone says, well, you won the lottery? Well, you see them on TV. What is that? Egg McMahon's a publisher's clearinghouse, and they have the balloons and the cameras and everything. And they go into some kind of hyper mode. It's some kind of giddiness, insanity that comes over them, and they start jumping up and down, and they can't hardly talk, and they slobber all over themselves and all that. And as this goes on, they're thinking, this is the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen to me. Then later on, as time goes, and they start to lose their friends, and they have a new host of problems to deal with. They think that this is going to solve all my problems. And all they did was take one category of problem that they had, which maybe they were struggling and trying to make ends meet. They did away with that problem, and now they inherited not only, I don't know, a gazillion dollars, they also inherited a huge amount of problems that they didn't even know existed. And they didn't know how to deal with. And the next thing you knew, everybody and everything that was important to them was gone. And so, this really hits home when it says that you have to serve one or the other. And when people get money and they can't handle it, it's hard. You know, I imagine it'd be hard to I've never known anybody that hit the lottery or that had millions of dollars. But that is, how gracious should you be to people? I mean, you don't want to make it to where you're buying friends or trying to maintain them through your wealth, but certainly you want to be generous to them. I mean, there's a fine line there that most of us will never have to worry about. You know, we're all just trying to struggle along and make it, and that's fine. But it kind of puts into perspective this greed. It's a false motivation. Point number three. The mental attitude sin of greed is always linked to other mental attitude sins such as arrogance, envy. You see how close envy is to this? A lot of time, envy is the precursor to greed. They envy what other people have with regards to material wealth and so forth. And the next thing they do, they get greedy and they're going to try to acquire it by hook or crook. They're also selfishness. Often greedy people are very selfish. They're impatient. One reason impatience is in here because they don't want to wait for God to promote them and maybe to give them a measure of wealth. No, they want to do it on their timetable. And they have ingratitude. They never have enough. They're never thankful for what they have. The greedy person is never happy because he is never satisfied. That's why greed is such a happiness killer. Point number four. A greedy person never has enough money, land, houses, cars, or clothes. He thinks that having more than anyone else will fill the void in his soul and make him happy, but it never does. And here's the cruel part. The more he gets, the more he wants because he's trying to fulfill his soul, and the more things that he acquires, the more desperate he becomes because it didn't make him happy. And rather than seeing that only the Lord is able to fill that void, he continues, well, what I need is another yacht. What I need is more servants. What I need is a jet airplane. What I need is this, that, and the other thing. And as he acquires it, he continues to spiral out of control. That's why these movie stars that acquire great amounts of wealth, they thought that it was going to make them happy, fame and fortune and the like, and it doesn't. And then they just try to sublimate. They get onto drugs and all kind of aberrant sex and so forth. Point number five. Many times the people who are most able to pay for services rendered are the very ones who are the hardest to collect money from. That's true. I'm talking about the wealthy. And why is that? Well, it's because they are greedy and they don't mind cheating other people in order to keep or increase their wealth. I've talked to a lot of service people before and I asked them, who are the people that are the hardest to collect from? And you might think, well, it would be the people who are just living from paycheck to paycheck. Those who are struggling and barely able to make it. But I was surprised. They say, no, those people are a lot more apt to pay you than those who you know have wouldn't. They could write you a check. They could probably buy your entire business and not even miss it. But those are the very ones that will try to beat you out of it. Not in every case, of course. But I was surprised at what magnitude that was. And the reason is because if they acquired their wealth because they're greedy, then they don't care on stepping on people, stepping on others in order to keep or increase their wealth. I think what we're going to do right here before we get into point number six, because point number six has a lot to it. We're going to draw a line in the sand right here. And we're going to start next time with point number 6 and continue the middle attitude sin of greed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are indeed thankful that You continue to shed Your grace on us individually, upon this country collectively, that we still have the freedom to assemble ourselves together to study Your Word. You have provided all of this for us, and we are not to take this for granted. We thank You that You have presented to us in Your Word these scriptures that deal with the middle attitude sins. We pray that we will not fall into hypersensitivity and not admit them in our own lives. And we pray that we will not be able to let this money become a monster in our life and rob us of happiness. We pray that we will focus on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.